Well, may the Lord's Word refresh us tonight and encourage us. Acts chapter 13 is where we are. I want us to read beginning at verse 42. We'll read down to verse 52. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that this evening, Lord, you would strengthen us both in our outward man and in our inward man, to be able, Lord, to receive the things that you have for us in your word. Lord, we trust in the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit, and we need his work in our lives this night. Lord, we thank you that you've not only saved us, but you've given yourself to us. You've come to live in your people, and Lord, you lead us and guide us in our understanding of your truth. And so we ask you to deal with our hearts and minds tonight, Lord, and to feed us, instruct us, correct us where we need it, and continue to grow us up into the image of our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would help us to handle your word rightly, to rightly divide it, to cut it straight. And may the preaching of your word tonight, Lord, be in demonstration of your power and the working of your Spirit. We also pray for anyone with us tonight, Lord, who is not a Christian, and ask that in your great mercy, you would show them their need for Christ. Show them their lost and sinful condition, and show them that their only hope is your Son. And so, Lord, we ask all of this tonight, in the wonderful name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, for His sake, for His name's sake, we ask this. Amen. Who is sufficient for these things? That's the question that Paul asked in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He wrote in verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" Evangelism, what is it? What does it mean to be an evangelist? What does it mean to share the gospel? To faithfully share the gospel. That's what evangelism is. It is the accurate, faithful declaration of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Faithfulness with the gospel not only means you're going to be accurate with the facts, it means you're going to accurately convey the attitude of God through the preaching of the gospel. You're going to preach the gospel with a sense of urgency, solemnity. You're going to preach the gospel with that sense of finality and ultimacy that that message represents. That is evangelism. We do not need, we must not, in fact, define evangelism by the result. The results come after evangelism takes place. Evangelism is preaching the gospel. But whenever you faithfully evangelize, whenever you faithfully preach the gospel, there will always be a response. Because the gospel demands a response. And in those verses I read a moment ago, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul describes the response with two striking images. He says that when we faithfully preach the gospel, it's like we are spreading a fragrance. It is the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. Wherever the Word of God is being preached, there the aroma, the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is being spread. And not only is that message, not only does that message represent the sweet fragrance of Christ, but so do the messengers. As we faithfully preach the message, even the messengers represent the aroma of Christ. That's why he wrote, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." There's the message. Verse 15, "For we are a fragrance of Christ." We also are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And then he says to the one, it's an aroma from death to death. That is, as we preach the gospel, in the case of some, they are taken from one evil condition to another. There they are dead, lost in their trespasses and sins. The gospel meets with a spiritually dead condition. And then that dead response to the gospel actually has a hardening effect on the sinner. So they go from one evil condition to another. From death to death is what happens when the gospel meets with someone who is perishing. But he tells us that in other cases, the gospel results in life and leads to life. There's a latent truth there. The fact is, dead men will always reject the Word of God. So God must make a man alive before he can respond in faith to the Son of God. That's called the new birth. That's called regeneration. And God makes men alive together, not only with His Son, but through the preaching of Scripture. How does the new birth take place? It involves the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. God brought about your new birth through the preaching of His living Word. The Bible also describes that new birth as a birth brought about by the Holy Spirit. John 3:6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." John 3:8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." A new birth brought about by truth, a new birth brought about by the Holy Spirit. It's a new birth caused by God. It's according to His choice, His will. John 1:13, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Or 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so in some cases, there you are preaching the gospel, and God works through the preaching of that gospel to make men alive, to grant new birth, to give regeneration. And then there is a living response to that living Word, and that response leads to life. In the case of some, it's death to death. In the case of others, it's life to life. Wherever the gospel is faithfully preached, you have two responses. And we see that right here in Acts chapter 13. Last Wednesday night, we saw an unbelieving response. We talked about the fact that we must be prepared for this, that if we are faithful in evangelism, we're going to meet with two responses. We're always going to meet with an unbelieving response, and we as evangelists have to be ready to respond to the unbelieving response. And we noticed how these unbelievers responded in Acts 13. Initially, they were curious, they were interested in the gospel, you could even say enthusiastic. But all of a sudden, when they saw the synagogue overrun with Gentiles, the Jews became jealous. And so the response to the gospel was a jealous response, and it was a hostile response. They blasphemed. They reviled Paul and Barnabas. It was an ungrateful response. He says, "You have thrust the truth away from yourselves. You have counted yourselves unworthy of eternal life. God has brought you His good news, and you act like it's nothing." It was an ungrateful response. It was a willful response. He laid the responsibility at their feet. He says, "You have counted yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You have thrust it aside." It was their decision. And then they began to scheme against the gospel. We talked about how some enemies of the gospel are very loud and very public, and you know exactly where they stand as they stand against Christ and the truth. Other people work against the gospel behind the scenes. You see that down in verse 50 where they stirred up the devout women of the city and the leading men of the city to drive them out of their district. And we saw how the evangelists responded to that. They continued to preach with boldness and spiritual honesty and with determination. And they even rebuked them, took the sandals off their feet and knocked the dust off, saying to those Jews who, you know, were very careful about having Gentile dust on their sandals when they came back into their country, he says, "You are pagans. When you reject Christ, you are the same as pagans. You're lost." And so we talked about an unbelieving response. Now tonight what I want us to focus on is the believing response. Praise be to God that if we faithfully preach the gospel, the Scriptures are very clear that there are people out there who are elect of God, chosen by God for salvation. And as we faithfully evangelize, God will bring those people to faith in His Son. This is our encouragement. This is our hope. This is our motivation. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." He says, here's why I go through the prisons. Here's why I go through the beatings. Here's why I go through the scorn that's heaped upon me, because I know that the elect of God are out there. I do this for the sake of the chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. So there's two responses that are guaranteed to us as we faithfully preach the gospel. And tonight I want us to focus on the believing response. What do we see here about people who are going to be saved, or people who are saved through the preaching of the gospel? What kind of response characterizes them? Here's the first thing I want to point out tonight. Wherever there is a saving response to the gospel, it is preceded by a genuine hunger for the gospel. People who are being saved, people who are going to come to faith in Christ, they are characterized by a work that the Holy Spirit has done in their hearts. There's a genuine hunger for the gospel. Paul and Barnabas preached in the synagogue on that first Sabbath. People begged them to preach again the next Sabbath. On their way out of the synagogue, people were begging them to come back. After the synagogue meeting broke up, people followed them along asking questions. Paul and Barnabas continued, exhorted them to continue in the grace of God. They come back the next Sabbath there in Pisidian Antioch, and the Bible says it's like the whole city showed up. It is packed out, overflowing. And that synagogue that was made up predominantly of Jews, that also had God-fearing converts to Judaism, now all of a sudden it's overrun with a crowd that is mostly Gentile. That's why the Jews got jealous. And in that crowd, realize, you have people there with two different kinds of interest. You have people there that very quickly became jealous and hostile, and they were contentious, and so they didn't have a saving interest in the gospel. But also in that same crowd, you had people there with a different kind of interest. If you had looked at the crowd just externally, before all this broke out, all this trouble broke out, without question, you could not have picked out the ones who would respond with saving faith to Christ. You couldn't have picked them out. But where God sees, there was something different going on in their hearts. There was a genuine hunger for what they were hearing. And you can mark it down tonight that wherever the Lord is saving someone, there's going to be a difference in their interest in the gospel. What kind of interest will they have? Well, it's not going to be a superficial interest. people can have and do have a superficial interest in the gospel. There are some people who are going to ask you about Christianity and ask you about the Bible and ask you about the gospel, and for them, their interest is purely superficial. It's the latest thing they're interested in. Maybe it's something they've never really looked into before. Maybe it's an interest driven by curiosity, almost a hypothetical interest in Christ. Well, if I were to become a Christian, what would it be like? Some people are interested in Christianity from the standpoint of philosophy, some from the standpoint of morality, some from the standpoint of relationships. They want friendships, or even in some cases when the motive is truly impure, it's to get a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a marriage partner. And for that reason, they have some superficial interest in the gospel. Some are attracted to the gospel as a form of self-help. How can I turn a new leaf over in my life? How can I make my life different? How can I make myself better? But none of that represents a saving interest in the gospel. The interest that the Holy Spirit of God stirs in a heart, in God's prevenient grace, the interest that the Holy Spirit of God stirs in a heart when someone is coming to Christ is a different kind of interest in the gospel. It's not superficial. What kind is it? Well, it's an interest driven, first of all, we can say, by a sense of sinfulness. The Lord makes that person to know that they're a sinner. And through that knowledge of sin, through that knowledge of uncleanness, from that knowledge of unworthiness, there's a hunger to hear good news, a way to be forgiven, a way to be clean, a way to be free. I believe our Lord described it in the Sermon on the Mount when He began that sermon by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who know that they're spiritual beggars. Blessed are those who know that they're spiritually bankrupt. And that is where you have a genuine interest in the gospel. It's not from the man who feels like he's good. It's not from the woman who feels like she's already on good terms with God. Where there's a genuine interest in the gospel, it's from a person who has been made to know by God that they are a spiritual beggar and they're destitute. They're clothed with the rags of their sinfulness. There's nothing that they have to offer to God. Now they're ready to hear the gospel. But not only driven by a sense of sinfulness, there's also, where this is the sorrow that leads to salvation, there's an interest driven by a sense of sorrow. Not only do I know myself to be a sinner, but I know that I sinned against God. And I am heartbroken over my situation. I'm heartbroken over who I am. Men are not naturally sorry for their sins. They may be sorry they got caught. They may be sorry over the consequences of their sin, but men are not Godward, naturally Godward, in their sorrow over sin. When someone all of a sudden realizes, "I have sinned, I have transgressed against holy God," and they're truly made to be contrite over that, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's God leading a man or a woman to salvation in Christ. And so this genuine interest in the gospel is driven by a sense of sinfulness, and it's driven by a sense of sorrow. It's also driven by a sense of need. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Then He said, "Blessed are those who mourn," right? There's a sorrow as I realize my spiritually bankrupt condition. I realize I'm a spiritual beggar and I'm sorry over my state. But then the next beatitude says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." I have a need. I need forgiveness. I need a right standing with God. I need righteousness. To have a right standing with God, I must be righteous. And in seeing that I'm a spiritual beggar and in being heartbroken over it, I've come to realize not only am I not righteous, I am full of unrighteousness. Not only am I bankrupt, I have nowhere to go to get the righteousness that I need. And the good news that we declare is concerning righteousness. It's the good news that God will forgive a sinner, yes, of all his or her sins, but also that God will give to them as a gift the righteousness that they need to have a right standing with Him. And that righteousness is found in His Son. It is God's righteousness that He gives. It is the righteousness of His own Son that He imputes to the believing sinner. That's the good news. And so there's an interest in the gospel because I realize that I have a need for righteousness. It's also an interest in eternal life. Look down at verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." This is the message that we declare. It's the message concerning eternal life. That God will take a man or a woman dead in their trespasses and sins and make them alive together with His Son, give them spiritual life. That's what salvation is. It's being made alive by God, by His Spirit. When a man or a woman is hungry for the gospel, that's what they realize. They've come to realize that they're dead. They're dead. I told you before, we'll get to it one of these days again in Romans 7. But I believe Romans 7 describes a soul in transition. I believe there the Apostle Paul is describing what happens when someone is exposed to the law of God. And for a while, he describes how he felt, that he felt justified as he studied the law and looked at the law of God. But then one day he came to understand that commandment, "Thou shalt not envy." And he realized that keeping the law is not a matter of external obedience only. There's also an internal standard. And what's interesting is he says when he understood that commandment, he died. He died. What does that mean? He became aware of his spiritually dead condition. He became aware of the fact that he was alienated, estranged from God. He became aware of the fact that he needed life eternal. And so the first thing we can say about a believing response to the gospel is first, God has created a hunger in the heart for that gospel. And it's not a superficial hunger. It's not a superficial interest. It's not just the interest of curiosity or the interest driven by selfish motives. It's an interest driven by the knowledge of sin, a sorrow over sin, and a sense of spiritual need. Not only is it a genuine interest in the gospel, second, notice there's a God-fearing interest in the gospel. Verse 44 says this, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." Verse 48 says this, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." These people hadn't gathered for a show. They didn't gather to be entertained. They had gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And you notice how that's emphasized at least three times there, the word of the Lord. And this is what happens in a saving response to the gospel. A man or a woman receives the gospel for what it is. They've come to realize what the gospel is. It's not a word from men. It's the word of God. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." This is a saving response to the gospel. The Holy Spirit of God works in a person to give them the understanding that what they're hearing, what they're being exposed to, is indeed the Word of God. They realize this is a message from heaven. This is a message from God to me. This is good news from God to me about salvation. And they respond accordingly. Isaiah 66:2 says, "From my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look." God says, "I created all things. Who will I pay attention to? I created all things. Who will I give my attention to? To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, listen, and who trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. Someone who realizes that when you're exposed to Scripture, I am hearing the word of the Lord. And you accept it as that, the word of the Lord. Let me ask you tonight, has that ever happened in your life? Has the Lord ever made you to know that you were hearing His word? Have you ever been made humble in your heart? Have you ever been broken? Have you ever been made contrite in your heart, sorrowful, so that you trembled at His word? Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What kind of person really is being saved by God? Not the haughty man. Not the woman who feels content, complacent in his or her own righteousness. That's not the person whom the Lord is saving. But the person who has been humbled by God, who is sorrowful in their heart for their sins, and they now tremble at His word. They realize that the good news they're hearing is the message of God from heaven. They hear it that way. They receive it that way. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the good news that comes from God. And I say to you tonight that if you've never really realized that what you're hearing is His word, then you've never really heard the word of God. You may have heard a lot of sermons. You may have sat in a lot of Sunday school classes. You may have done a lot of reading on your own. But if the Holy Spirit of God has never convicted you and convinced you and made you conscious that what you were hearing was God's word, so that you were humble and broken and trembling before His word, I say to you, you've never heard it. You've heard it, but you haven't heard it. And everyone whom the Lord saves, everyone whom the Lord saves, He makes them to know they are hearing God's good news. So this was a God-fearing interest, a genuine interest, and a God-fearing interest in the gospel. There's a third thing I want you to see. It was a joyful response to the Word of God. Look at verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul says, we're turning now from you. You've repudiated the message we preach, so we're turning from you. We're going to turn our attention to the Gentiles. God has commanded us to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. He says it was God's purpose for Israel that you would be a light to the nations. And so we're going to fulfill that purpose. We're going to take His word to the nations, to the Gentiles, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They rejoiced in the good news they were hearing. They rejoiced in the good news of God's grace toward them. That's a message that they're unworthy, yet God is showing them grace. They understood this to be a message of grace, and they rejoiced in that. They rejoiced in the idea that they could be saved directly. They didn't have to become a proselyte. They didn't have to first become a Jew by proselytization before they could be saved. They rejoiced in the knowledge that this was the day of their salvation. They had the opportunity to go to Christ for refuge. And they were full of joy. You say, how do you reconcile that with the idea that wherever a person is saved, they're humbled and they're broken? Here it says they rejoiced in the word that they heard. How do you bring those two ideas together? Well, all you have to know, anyone who's saved understands it completely. Because you realize that the sorrow that the gospel brings is sweet sorrow. You are made to know your sinfulness, but at the same time, you're made to know God's mercy. With the knowledge of your absolute spiritual destitution, there's also the knowledge of the riches that are found in Christ. Yes, I'm a beggar, but if I look to God's Son, He'll give me all the riches of His Son. Yes, I'm a sinner, but God is willing to be merciful to sinners. In fact, Christ came not to save those who view themselves as righteous, but to save those who know themselves as sinners. For whom did Christ die? He died for sinners. You know yourself to be a sinner, then He died for people just like you. So that while you're broken, the Lord saves you. And while you're sorrowful, the Lord fills you with His joy. We can say this for sure. Those who are saved don't receive the Word of God reluctantly. Those who are saved don't receive the Word of God despising it. Those who are saved don't receive the Word of God presumptuously. If you're witnessing to someone and they seem reluctant, and by the way, you have to be a good evangelist. You have to be a doctor of souls. You have to know what you're dealing with. Sometimes people seem to be reluctant to the gospel because they're overwhelmed with a sense of their own sinfulness. And the feeling is this, could God be merciful to someone even as sinful as me? And those kinds of people you exhort. You point them to the promises of the gospel and you show them, yes, God will save someone even as sinful as you. In fact, Paul said, you can use me as an example. He said, God saved me, the chief of sinners. And if God can save me, Paul said, He can save anybody. And so there are people that are overwhelmed with their sinfulness, and we come to them with the promises of the gospel, and their reluctance is overcome by the promises of God. But there are other people who are reluctant for an entirely different reason. Because they still love their sins. Because they still cherish their sins. Because they still love themselves. And they don't want to turn from their sins to turn to Christ. You better not. You better not pray a prayer and lead someone down an aisle and put them in a baptistry when that is how they've responded to the gospel. When the Lord is saving a soul, they won't be reluctant, they'll be rejoicing. They won't take the Word of God lightly, they won't deal with it presumptuously, they won't say, oh yes, certainly God would save someone like me. No, they're broken and contrite, yet filled with joy in the knowledge that Christ would be merciful to them, even them. And so these Gentiles, rejoicing in the good news that the Lord was turning to them. In other words, they found the refuge for which the Holy Spirit had set them on a search. They were hungry for the gospel. They had shown up almost the whole city to hear the gospel, many of them with a genuine hunger, a God-fearing interest. They were there to hear the Word of the Lord. And that desire for forgiveness and that desire for righteousness and that desire for reconciliation, here was the answer, Jesus. And so they're full of joy as they find the refuge that the Holy Spirit set them on a search for. Let me ask you tonight, have you ever known that joy? Have you ever known that relief? Was your heart ever weighed down with the knowledge of your sinfulness? And did you know what it was to have that burden lifted when you heard the good news that Jesus would save you from your sins? That's a saving response to the gospel. There's a fourth thing I want you to see about this believing response. It was an obedient response to the gospel. You notice there it says in verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. And then it says this, and glorifying the Word of the Lord. What does that mean? Glorifying the Word of the Lord. Could mean they were just praising the message they heard. I think it means something more than that. It means that they esteemed His Word glorious. They said, doesn't mean they necessarily said it with their mouths. They said it by their response, that this is God's glorious Word. They honored the Word of God. And you know what? You cannot honor the Word of God and disobey it. You cannot honor the Word of God and reject it. The only way you give God's Word its due honor is when you fully trust it. And you submit to it. You believe God. You believe His message. This is how they glorified the Word of the Lord. They believed it. From their hearts. They trusted in Christ. You do realize the gospel contains a command to repent of your sins and to believe on God's Son. And when God saves a soul, there is a glorifying response to His Word. They glorify the Word they've been given by obeying it, by obeying the Gospel, by repenting of their sins and trusting in God's Son. This is what they did. It was an obedient response to the Gospel. But then there's a fifth thing we see. It was a preordained response to the Gospel. And this is always true. Every time a sinner is saved, it was preordained. They were chosen for it. I want to ask you, what is the difference between the people who believed on this Sabbath day and the people who became jealous, hostile, contentious, and all the rest? What ultimately, if you get down to the bottom line, what is the difference? God's choice. God's choice. Does that mean that those who rejected the Gospel are not responsible for their rejection? Of course not. The text is very clear. You, He says, thrust it aside. You counted yourselves unworthy of eternal life. They were fully responsible. When you talk about those who are lost forever, they bear the responsibility for their lostness. They rejected Christ. They rejected God's light. If you want to talk about the light of natural revelation, like we've been seeing in Romans, they rejected God's light. They did not honor God as God, but instead worshiped and served the creature instead of the Creator who is blessed forever. Overall, amen. They're responsible, but now notice in the case of those who are saved, it is because they were appointed for it. It says in verse 48, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And that Greek word for appointed, tasso, means just that. It means to appoint. It means to ordain. It means to lay down in the sense of a lawgiver laying down a law. It was used even in some ancient writings to speak of something that was written down. As you would write something down in a book. And so God has ordained to eternal life. He has appointed to eternal life a people. And those are the people who are made alive together with Christ. Those are the people who believe the Gospel. Those are the people who trust in God's Son. The people who were appointed for it. It's a very clear statement about the doctrine of election and predestination, isn't it? And there's no honest way to make it say anything else. It does not say, "and as many as believed were appointed," does it? It says, "and as many as were appointed believed." And the Bible even uses the imagery of God writing our names down in a book before we were ever born, in the book of life. In Revelation 17:8, it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." When was your name, believer, when was your name written in the book of life? From the foundation of the world. Romans 11:7 says, "What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." Colossians 3:12 says, "And so," now this is very clear. He's writing to believers. And this is how he wants you to think of yourselves. He says in Colossians 3:12, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Live like those who've been chosen by God." 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Or as we read earlier, Paul said, "For this reason I endure all things." Why do I go through the prisons? Why do I go through the beatings? Why do I go through all that I go through, all the dishonor? For the sake of those who are chosen. And he makes very clear in that verse, he's not talking about the people who were already saved. He says, "For the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain," future tense, "the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." He said, "I keep on keeping on for the sake of those who will come to faith in Christ." Those who are what? Chosen. Those who are chosen. Wherever you have a saving response to the Gospel, there's a genuine interest It's a God-fearing interest, and it's preordained. It's preordained. It's an obedient response to the gospel. It's a rejoicing response to the gospel. Even though there's sorrow, it's sweet sorrow. And it's because of God's work in their hearts. Notice something else we see, verse 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Wherever you have a saving response to the gospel, it's also a steward's response. These people didn't just receive the Word of God, they spread the Word of God. They understood that it was good news to be proclaimed to others. And this is one of the surest signs that someone has really been saved. They not only have been awakened by God to their lost condition, but as soon as God makes you aware of your lost condition and saves you, what else are you aware of? There are lost people all around me. There are people all around me who need the gospel. There are people all around me who need Christ. So that those who are really saved are not self-centered, they're God-centered. And for His glory, because they want to make Him known, they share His Word with others. This is a good test for you. Are you aware? You say that you're saved. You say that the Lord has saved you. Are you aware there are lost people all around you? Are you aware when you go to school? Are you aware when you go to work? Are you aware when you go to the family reunion? Does it ever enter your mind? Is it ever in your consciousness that there are people around you who need Christ? And do you ever tell them the good news of what the Lord has done in your life and what He can do in theirs? The good news of His Son? Do you ever tell them? You say, well, you know, I just don't think I've grown enough in the Lord. How long have these people been saved? Do you think when it says the Word of God spread through the whole region, He was just talking about Paul and Barnabas's word of mouth? We know better than that. The second Sabbath, already the whole city showed up. Most of them were Gentiles. How do you think they came? Relationships, right? Look, if you know how you got saved, immediately you know enough to tell someone else how to be saved, right? To be saved, you had to know the gospel. And so you don't have to be able to explain it in the terms that a seminarian would use, but you know enough to share the simple good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there's a desire. And there's an awareness. They had a steward's response to the gospel. They understood they were entrusted with this message, and they began to spread it. But the last thing tonight, look at verse 51, verse 52. It says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is right after being told in verses 50 and 51 that there was this group of people inciting the town leadership to drive Paul and Barnabas out of their region. It says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Despite the opposition of unbelievers, they were not dissuaded. They were not discouraged. They submitted themselves to God and they reflected the joy that He gives. In other words, they endured. They continued with Christ. And we can know this tonight, that whenever someone is genuinely saved, they don't fall away. Tonight we've looked at what characterizes a believing response to the gospel. How many of you have, in this place, you would say, I know that I know Christ. Would you raise your hand? All right, let me ask you a question. This means this is what the Lord has done in your life. Has it ever gone away? I don't mean, do we not at times get cold? We do. We struggle with apathy and things we have to fight against. Certainly we do. I'm asking, though, in the deepest part of your soul, hasn't there always been the same abiding desires? Don't you continue to have a genuine hunger for the Word of God? Don't you continue to have a reverent interest in the Word of God? Isn't it true that even though you've been saved for 20 years or however long you've been saved, In fact, it isn't. Not only is it true that it continues to, it gets even in a deeper sense. In a deeper sense, you're more and more aware that this is not a word from men. This is a word from heaven. And you listen to the Word of God that way? Don't you continue to have a joyful response to the Word of God? Doesn't the Lord revive you with His Word? Doesn't He encourage your heart with the Scriptures? Doesn't He lift you up? Man, you've had a hard Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and you come into this place and we just open God's Word together and we look into it and you see yourself on the pages of Scripture and you realize this is what God has done in my life. This is what He did last year or 10 years ago or 30 years ago, and He hasn't stopped working in me. I still rejoice in His Word and how that refreshes your spirit to know that you really are one of God's elect, that He really has done a saving work in you. And don't you continue to desire to obey His Word? Don't you want to submit to it? Doesn't it still humble you? Even though it's a sweet sorrow, doesn't it still at times break your heart? Don't you look into it and realize, oh, how far I fall short, and you want to grow? And then you spread His Word. You may not do it as faithfully as you should, but I know this about you: if you're saved and if you're being taught Scripture and if you're learning God's Word, you can't keep it to yourself. You have to tell someone what you're learning. You have to tell someone about Christ because you're saved. All of this endures. All of this continues. You know why? Because it's not something you did for yourself. It's something God did for you. And God's work never goes away. It lasts forever and ever and ever. How do you respond to this if you're the evangelist? How do you respond to this hunger and this interest and this joy and this obedience and this desire to spread the Word? What do you do? They were available. You see that in verse 43. It says, after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. It wasn't meeting's over, I'm going home. They were available to discuss the Word of God with others. You know what? Some of the greatest evangelistic encounters you'll ever have will come about just because you were willing to be available. Willing to set aside something else you may have planned to do or wanted to do, but there you were, just ready in season and out of season, ready to share God's Word. And they were encouraging. They exhorted them to continue in the grace of God. They encouraged them with the promises of Scripture. And no doubt they're also in that group in verse 52 when it says the disciples were filled with joy. There they are rejoicing in God's work. We have the greatest privilege we can imagine to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to share the good news of God. That's a reason for joy, isn't it? That's a reason for joy. May the Lord use this body. May the Lord use you to powerfully impact our world for the kingdom of God. May the Lord use you to see many, many souls birthed into His family and into His kingdom. May you have a vision that is shaped by passages like this. May you go forth boldly and faithfully, enduringly, because you know that God has His elect. And if we'll be faithful to share the gospel, God will save men and women. He will. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we look into passages like this when we rejoice in more than one way. We rejoice in what You've done in us, in the salvation that we recognize in our lives, the work of Christ in us, Lord, that You did give us a genuine hunger for the gospel. You did make us to know our sinfulness, and You did break our hearts over our sin, and You did lift that burden in Your Son. And we've been reconciled to You, and our sins have been forgiven, and we're clothed with a righteousness that's not ours, but the righteousness of Jesus, so that we can look forward to that day when we share in Your glory.
And we also rejoice because we realize that You've left us here for more than one reason. But one reason, Lord, is that we might share that good news. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in that. Help us, Lord, never to lose sight of the fact that You've chosen people for salvation. And if we'll be faithful to share the good news, men and women will be brought to faith in Christ. May we go forth, Lord, boldly and faithfully with that knowledge. Thank You for Your people here. Lord, may You continue to grow us and mature us. Father in heaven, may You keep us from the sin that would destroy us. And Lord, may You use us to point to who You really are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.